We're going to read from God's Word in the Old Testament. We're in 2 Kings chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 18 verses of that chapter. We're concluding a series on the life of Elijah this morning. We're going to read from verse 2 to verse 18, from verse 1 to verse 18 of chapter 2. If you know that chapter, there's a couple of very difficult bits at the end of that I'm not going to touch on this morning. But in case you think I'm just being evasive, we will return and look at those verses a little later in the year as we perhaps look at the life of Elisha. So here we go, 2 Kings chapter 2, reading from verse 1. Let's hear and read together in God's word. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elijah said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but they did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" This is the word of God. And to his name be the praise and the glory. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 2, the first 18 verses is our passage this morning. I suppose it's not an uncommon scenario, the passing of a prominent, perhaps long-established leader. It often brings in its wake anxiety and trepidation. The questions are inevitably asked, what's going to happen now? How will things progress? Will they continue? Will they collapse? Who, if anyone, will fill their shoes? You don't have to look far to see some examples of this. In Scotland in recent days, we see it in the political realm, party leaders departing suddenly, and then their parties and governments plunged into all sorts of turmoil and uncertainty. I'm not going down that road this morning. Different individuals sometimes vying for power and influence and all sorts. We see it not just in politics, we see it in the commercial world. I think some years ago, with the death of Steve Jobs, the founder and CEO of Apple, back in 2011, those kind of questions were raised. Will Apple continue? How will it go forward? We see it in the world of sport, certainly in football. A successful manager retires, moves on to another club. How will the team manage going forward? We think of somebody like Alex Ferguson, perhaps the most successful manager, is the most successful manager in Manchester United's history. He's proved himself a hard act to follow. We see it in the ecclesiastical realm, churches. Ministers, pastors die, retire, move on. A period of vacancy can be an uncertain time for any congregation. So here in 2 Kings chapter 2, if I can put it this way, a vacancy is looming. The time has now come for Elijah, this great prophet of the Lord, to be taken from Israel. He's going to be with the Lord. And the underlying question of the narrative is this: who is going to succeed him and how will he fare? Well, we know who's going to fill his shoes. We know who is going to be called to stand up to Baal and his cronies. Successor of Elijah is known to us back in 1 Kings 19. We looked at some weeks ago. Elijah is told to anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel Mehola to succeed you as prophet. And yet even so, even though we know that Elisha is going to follow Elijah, the question still remains, is he going to be up to the task? Elijah is going to be a hard act to follow. Will Elisha's feet be big enough to fill Elijah's sandals? Will he really be able to step up to the plate? Will those ancient promises God made in covenant with his people, and to which Elijah has borne such faithful witness, will they continue to be kept? Or will they fall to the ground empty? What's happening? What's going to happen now to the work and the purpose of God? And the narrative that we have before this morning, sometimes they call it a kind of succession narrative. It's really about what happens when Elijah is translated to that place of glory. And it's about this man, Elisha, who's been called to succeed him. And it's about a time of upheaval, uncertainty for the people of God and for the work of God. And I want you to notice with me, sorry to do this to you this morning, 5 things this morning that we learn about God here in such a time of change and transition. And the first thing I want you to notice is this. Here is the God who tests his servants. Here's the God who tests his servants in the first 6 verses of the chapter. The chapter begins with this intimation that the time has arrived for Elijah to be taken up into heaven. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind. And then there follows, as we read through, you've got the kind of idea, this curious pattern of events that we, you know, Elijah scurrying from one place to another. He goes from Gilgal to Bethel, from Bethel to Jericho, from Jericho to the Jordan. And if you look at those places on a map, it seems a very odd route that he's taking. And at each stage in his journey, you remember, Elijah urges or commands Elijah, to stay put. Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." Then in verse 4, "Stay here, Elisha, the Lord has sent me to Jericho." Then in verse 6, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And it almost appears as if Elijah is trying to get rid of his young protege. Leave him behind, shake him off. So what is actually going on? What's happening? Why does Elijah make this curious journey from place to place? Well, I think what this is, effectively, is kind of Elijah's farewell tour. You know, rock bands do that, or stars. You know, their farewell tour. Well, actually, usually have more than one farewell tour. They usually have a succession of them. But this is Elijah's farewell tour. This is his swan song. He's making this journey, and he's visiting various schools of the prophets. Now, we read verse 3, the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha. Verse 5, the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha. Who were these prophets? I think the best way to try and understand what's happening here is that these were, I suspect, you know, rather like seminaries or theological training colleges for prophetic ministry. Elijah exercised some kind of leadership over these prophetic communities. Perhaps young men had been raised up under his ministry who wanted to serve the word of the Lord, just like Elijah. And Elijah had been investing himself in the training of others for ministry, such an important thing. And now before he leaves, he wants to say his goodbyes. Maybe his action is rather, you know, Paul in Acts 20. He makes his farewell to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. And he says his goodbyes. And it's this kind of thing that's happening here. And Elijah is commending these communities to the Lord, to the word of the Lord. He's saying his goodbyes. But then why does he keep telling Elisha, you know, to stay behind? At every point in the journey, he turns to him and says, you know, don't follow me, stay here. Why does that? He do that? Why do we have these strange conversations in which Elisha continually tells Elijah, as the Lord lives, as you yourself live, I will not leave you? We have that in verse 2, verse 4, and verse 6. And I think what it's almost that this is that kind of test. This final journey of Elijah is a test of Elisha's resolve. In these events, God is testing and preparing Elijah for what lies ahead. Will Elisha be tempted to go back, to give up, throw in the towel, or throw in the mantle? Does he have what it takes to persevere in the face of great discouragement? Does he have what it takes to be Elijah's successor? And there is, I think, an echo here of his call back in 1 Kings 19, 19 and 21. Remember, then Elijah indicates he wants to go back and say his goodbyes to his family. And Elijah tells him, go back, what have I done to you? And Elisha goes back, he burns his ploughs and future prospects, everything goes up in smoke. And there is no turning back. He's determined to follow the call of God in his life. And what Elijah, I think, is doing here is testing that commitment. Would he really follow no matter what? Would he really persist and persevere? Now, Elijah was going to be off the scene. Now the great man was going, would Elisha turn back? And perhaps that's a question for us as well this morning. Some of you enduring or going through a great period of testing. Things happening in your lives that are barriers, obstacles, challenges to travelling in the way of Jesus Christ. Are you determined to follow him, even when there is great discouragement and opposition? Do we have the spirit of Elijah, the spirit of Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame? I know that for many of us, we have made a commitment to Christ at one time in our lives. Maybe it was 6 months ago, maybe it was a year ago, maybe it was 5 years ago, maybe it was 25 years ago, maybe it was 40 years ago. But what about today? What about now? Is that commitment of the past still making its impact in the present? Are we still following that great prophet of God, Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest and king? Are we still able to sing and to mean, as we sang already, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Are you still on the way with Jesus and with the God who tests his servants? The God who tests his servants. Secondly, the God who retains his power. Verses 7 and 8. The second element, key element, I think, is this miracle performed by Elijah as he and Elisha make their way across the Jordan. We're told 50 men of the sons of the prophet stood at a distance. They were beside the Jordan. Elijah takes his cloak, rolled it up, struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and the other, and the two went over on dry ground. So what is going on here? Is Elijah really, you know, concerned with keeping his sandals dry? You know, he didn't want to get his feet wet. Is he performing this miracle for some measure of personal convenience? Or is there more to it than that? I think there is. Because this is this resonates with symbolic significance. And if you know the Old Testament, you immediately catch a glimpse of those parallels. Moses leading the people of God out of Egypt at the Exodus. And in Exodus 14:21, we read how Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove back the sea with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. And the Israelites went through and were delivered, you remember, from the pursuing Egyptians. And there may also be a resonance here with Joshua 3 and 4. When Yahweh cut off the waters of the Jordan and Israel entered the land of Canaan. And so I think Elijah is kind of reenacting these great, mighty acts of deliverance and redemption accomplished by the Lord. And the question, why is he doing that? Because it's really a reminder of the enduring power of the living God. Here is the God who remains powerful. The God of Israel's past is the God of her present and her future. His arm has not weakened. He is the same God and he has the same power. Now, of course, maybe people might have pointed out that the world had changed a great deal from the days of Moses or indeed Joshua. They were a different political context in those years. The challenges they faced were different. But I think what this text is telling us is that doesn't really matter. Why? Because God does not change. He remains the same. His arm has not been shortened or weakened to save and deliver his people. The God of the Bronze Age is the God of the Iron Age, is the God of the Computer Age. The God of the past is the God of the present. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. And that's the message here. God doesn't change. The historical God is the contemporary God. He's still saving and sanctifying a people for himself. Works of God's mighty power have not been consigned to the dustbin of history. His great works are not limited or confined to Pentecost or the Reformation or the Great Awakening. God's power is not limited by human history. It doesn't decay with the ages and the passing of time like some obsolete, rusting piece of machinery. God endures unchanging on. He's the God who is still powerful and still mighty to save. He's the God who retains his power. I think it's really important we remember that in these days. We see so much change, so much going on in the culture. Hard to even get your head around some of it. We need to be reminded that God endures and his power endures. And that's the third thing now. Here's the God who keeps his word, verses 9 and 10. We read there at the cross, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you. It's a kind of, again, a kind of test question. There's a question asked of Solomon at the beginning of 1 Kings 3. Ask what I should give you. 1 Kings 3 verse 5. It's a test. Solomon passed that test, at least at that stage of his life. And he requested wisdom to rule God's people. Maybe something similar here. Elijah asks Elisha, what do you really want from life? What's your heart desire? What are you really looking for? I mean, this morning somebody asked you that question. What will your answer be? What did Elisha say? He said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit upon me. Now that reference to a double portion is not a request that Elisha wants to be twice the man or twice the prophet that Elijah was. Elijah does not want to have twice the amount of spiritual power that Elijah had. That's not the sense here. That reference to the double portion is a reference to the privileges, really, of an eldest son. The double portion is what an eldest son would expect of a father as his inheritance. In Deuteronomy, it tells us that the right of the firstborn is that of a double share or portion, two fractions of the whole. And in this case, it's not land that Elisha has in mind, but rather spirit. Elisha's great desire is to succeed his master and to follow in this prophetic role. It's going to be a lonely one. It's going to be a difficult one. It's going to be a challenging one. And so he wants the word of God to be fulfilled in his life. Again, going back to 1 Kings 19, verse 16, Elijah was told to anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed his prophet. And Elisha is in effect asking for something that God has already promised. I want what the Lord has promised to me in his word. And in his words here, he reveals that this calling for God is the very heartbeat of his life. I want that double portion, that I too might serve the living God, that I might honour him, come what may. Not for silver and gold and earthly riches, but for the Spirit to be a true servant and prophet in Israel. He wanted God's will to be done in his life as it was in heaven. He wanted God's word to be fulfilled in his experience. I wonder if we have a similar ambition in our life. He said, you've asked a hard thing, verse 10. If you see me as I've been taken from you, it shall be so. If you don't see me, it shall not be so. So this gift was ultimately not Elijah's to give. The Lord alone had the power to give this double portion. But there's a condition here of receiving this endowment from God, and that this condition was that Elisha should see Elijah being taken up in glory. Again, that's a guess. What does that mean? Why does he ask about that? Why is that a condition? Elijah knew what was going to happen to him. He knew the Lord was going to take him in a powerful way. And the question was, would Elisha see that or not? Would he have the eyes to see the glory and the power of God? It's possible that this glory could be manifest. Elisha might see none of it. There's that incident that follows in 2 Kings chapter 6 at Dothan, where Elisha's servant could not see the horses and chariots of the Lord, the armies of the Lord. And there may be something similar here. Would Elisha see with the eye of faith? Would the Lord open his eyes? And really that's what I think equipped Elisha to serve in his day and generation. He took God at his word. He saw something of the God's glory. And if we too would serve God today, we need to have an eye for that glory. We need to have the eye of living faith in God and in the promises of his word. And that faith and that vision and that light only comes to us through Jesus Christ and his gospel. That's what we need if we're going to serve in his kingdom. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. There is the God who keeps his word and who calls us to trust him. Fourth, moving as quickly as I can. Here is fourthly the God who displays his supremacy in verses 11 and 12. They went on, they talked, chariots of fire, horses of fire separated the two of them. Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha saw it, he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw no more. So there's this chariots of fire appear, there's a great whirlwind, Elijah's taken up to heaven. This great prophet is taken from the scene. Elisha himself sees and he bears witness to this. I think there's almost certainly more to this than just a kind of spectacular send-off for Elijah. It's not just that Elijah's to go out in style, you know, with a great, you know, a spectacular floor show with some strobe lighting. Remember, all through Elijah's life and ministry, there has been this conflict at the centre between Yahweh and Baal. And in Canaanite mythology, Baal was the great nature or fertility god. He was in conflict with the god of death, the underworld, Mot. And in the course of the year, as the seasons progressed, Mot would slay Baal. At the end of the growing season and the advent of winter was a sign that Baal had died. The grass would wither, growth would cease. Baal would need to be raised to life again. And Baal had always to bow the knee to death, to Mot. Baal was known as the rider of the clouds. He was a great storm god. Brought the rain, the fire, the lightning. Great chariot-driving god of nature. But that chariot he rode could never, ever ride in victory over death. And now here at the close of Elijah's ministry, we see that the true God comes, Yahweh himself, the Lord God of Israel, the covenant God, the one who truly holds the power of life and death in his hands, and he comes riding in his fiery chariot to bring Elijah home. Because death cannot defeat Yahweh. The glorious God whom Elijah served comes to, you see, to display his victory, his power over death and over every pretender to his throne. Just as he would so many years later, leave behind him an empty tomb, death swallowed up in victory. How important it is we remember and are reminded of the victory of our God over death. I was at a funeral service some time ago, one of the crematoria here in Edinburgh. The service was conducted by a minister, a reverend. Apart from some vague references to God, a God, there was no mention of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no mention of his glorious death and resurrection. It was, quite literally, a hopeless funeral. According to this anonymous cleric, death had not been defeated, and its sting had not been drawn. There were lots of religious works, but there was no resurrection hope. Actually, it was a humanist service, dressed in religious clothing. There was no sense, no conception of a God who has conquered death and drawn its sting. There was no good news. There was no gospel. But there is here. Because this is not the end of Elijah. Remember how he makes another dramatic appearance in the scriptures, in the New Testament gospels. He appears with Moses and with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke 8:30. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, literally Exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Was it that Moses and Elijah speak about with Jesus? They speak about his departure, his Exodus. That Exodus that would take place in his death and resurrection. That Exodus in which all the powers of death and darkness would be forever defeated. An Exodus in which he would bring people out of bondage and slavery to sin and into the reality of a new creation. And friends, we need to remember that these chariot wheels will turn again And that fiery chariot will one day come again to consummate a glorious exodus for God's people. The Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things, Luke tells us, begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Lord Jesus Christ coming again in power and majesty and glory, taking his people to his home. And friends, those chariot wheels, you know, are turning. They are rumbling in the distance. They are drawing closer, because the Lord is coming near. And so we need to get on with the business of serving him in our day and generation, pressing on towards the goal, like Elijah and Elisha, living today in the light of that great tomorrow, living with hope and with confidence in the God who displays his supremacy even over death. Time is almost gone. Fifth point. Here is the God, finally, who continues his work. The God who continues his work. We have that section in verse 12 to 18. Elisha tearing his clothes, taking the cloak that had fallen, and striking the water, parting it, and going over to the other side. And it kind of, it's a kind of duplication, a repeat of that earlier crossing. The same miracle at the hand of a different servant. And it's a reminder that as God's power is not confined to any particular age, nor is his power limited to any particular instrument. And Elisha, by God's grace, is able to do the same works as Elijah. I think it's in the south choir aisle of Westminster Abbey, there's a white marble memorial dedicated to John and Charles Wesley. And the profile portraits of the brothers appear in a kind of roundel at the top, and there's a relief of John preaching from his father's tombstone in Epworth Churchyard to a large congregation. At the base of the memorial, there are these famous words of Charles Wesley: God buries his workmen, but his work carries on. It's a simple message. God's work, God's kingdom, God's purposes are not dependent on us. They're not dependent upon a certain minister or leader, no matter how good or gifted they may be. God's purposes rest only in God's hands. No one else's. Not even Elijah was indispensable. God's servants come and go. God's purposes continue. And the passing of great leaders, great ministers, great preachers, great men and women of faith does not halt the sovereign purpose of God. He keeps on bringing in his kingdom. And it's a kingdom that cannot and will not be shaken. It's very important that we don't idolize certain servants of God. I recall as a young minister visiting an elderly widowed lady in my Glasgow congregation. I sat in her living room, and there was a large framed black and white photo of a minister in a dog collar. And I asked her, inquired, if this was her late husband. Somewhat disconcertingly, she told me it wasn't. It was a previous minister, whom clearly she greatly adored. I can get a selfie with me afterwards. And I soon discovered that he was for her the great test of orthodoxy. Although in truth his views were far from it. But everything was tested against what this minister had said, what he preached. Very unusual, I know. But such attitudes, at least in, Reformed evangelical circles, are more commonly and acceptably packaged in the idolization of great preachers and ministers, often of the past. We've much to learn from them. But we must not place them on too high a pedestal, because when all is said and done, they're just servants. And now here the sons of the prophets no doubt wondered what they would do now that Elijah had been taken from them. They recognized that the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. They're still determined. You notice that? They're rushing around to find Elijah. They're hoping he's been transported, you know, to some valley or mountain. They almost seem as if they can't let him go. And if they search for that which is gone, they seek to idolize the past, their great hero. Elisha sets his heart and mind on serving the living God. Like Paul in Philippians 3, he forgets what is behind, he strains to what lies ahead. This one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And friends, that's what we need to do. Especially in times of change and upheaval and transition. We must set our hearts not on Elijah, but on Elijah's God. Not on Luther or Calvin or Knox or Owen or Spurgeon or Lloyd Jones, but on the God they served. Our help is in the name of the Lord, not in the gifts and charisma of his servants. God's leaders change, God's power remains. And even the greatest and most illustrious of God's servants are not to be idolized. Our faith is to be in Yahweh himself, not in his ministers. We have to lean on the everlasting arms. The great reformer John Calvin died. He'd given express instructions in relation to his funeral. It was to be the same as any other citizen. His body was sewn into a white shroud. It was placed in a simple pine coffin. There were no words or song at the grave. But one biographer comments this: he who was averse to all ambition did not even want a tombstone. Just a few months later, when foreign students desired to visit the place where the reformer's earthly remains rest, the place could no longer be pointed out among the fresh mounds. How appropriate, how fitting. For why do we need a Calvin shrine when we can have the very God he served? Who is that God? Our passage reminds us. In days of change, trouble, uncertainty, he's the God who tests his servants, the God who retains his power, the God who always keeps his word, the God who savingly has displayed his supremacy, and the God who is continuing his work even today. And amid our fragile and uncertain world, with all its twists and turns, he alone is our rock and our anchor. He is our leader. He is our king. And he's one who will never abdicate or be toppled from his throne. The Lord will keep and sustain us. He will hold his people fast. For my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till my faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. He will hold me fast. For my Saviour loves me so. He will hold me fast. May he hold you fast in these days, and in the days, God willing, that are to come. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us in faith, hope, and love. Strengthen us by your Spirit. Present yourself with us. Lead us and guide us. We thank you that we have a great leader, a great King in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he goes before us. And we thank you that he will never leave us or abandon us or forsake us, even if we travel through dark and difficult valleys. Even if we have to go through harsh experiences. We thank you that we're as one who is always with his people. We thank you that he will hold us fast. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.